Good morning. How are you all this morning? Good. If you remember last week, Paul began to draw the distinction between those who had sinned apart from the law and those who sinned under the law. And that distinction was actually that there's no distinction, right? Paul explained that the possession of or the knowledge of the law is not what matters, but obedience to God. And Paul is in Romans, I want us to understand from the start, because I can't talk about everything all in 1 week, that Paul is constantly drilling down deeper in Romans. We have all these short words that we quickly read past, the therefores, the ands, the fors, and the buts. But all these words, Paul is drilling down deeper from what he has previously said. Paul is building an argument. And once one point has been made, he drills deeper to make the next. Or sometimes he says, but, and returns to something he said two paragraphs before, explaining why the first point was made in the first place. And so this morning, we're going to see things that Paul will not only drill down with more in chapter 3, but we're going to see things that he'll continue to drill down with in several chapters until 8, 9, 10, and beyond. I say this because we're going to try also to not read backwards. We're going to try not to read Romans 2 knowing what we know because we've read Romans 9 before. We're going to leave those later chapters for later as much as possible week after week. And we're going to focus on this portion. What is Paul saying here in these two paragraphs? We're going to stick to them as much as we can. And as we do so, we're going to see that despite the words that we don't use every day, like Jews, Gentiles, circumcision, uncircumcision, I don't think we had a conversation about that this week, other words that we don't use in our average daily lives, that despite that language, this text is uncomfortably applicable to our daily lives. And so as we turn to the scriptures, I'd like to start by praying, if you'll join me. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the time that we've had to sing these songs, that we could gather together and proclaim how great you are, that there is nothing better than you, Father. How true that is. I pray that as we come to the scriptures, that we open up your word, that you would open up our hearts and speak to us, Father, that you'd give us ears to hear, eyes to see, that you'd allow for us to understand, and that you would allow for your truth to take root in our hearts and to bear fruit in our lives. Thank you, our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to start by reading our whole text, our two paragraphs here, so all in one bite. Verse 17 says, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not yourself teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is one merely outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." And so, Paul starts in verse 17 with that word, but, sort of circling back. He's just said that the Gentiles who do not possess the law can instinctively do what the law requires. And that the day will come when Jesus will judge the secret thoughts of all, whether they have sinned apart from or under the law. Now he turns back, though, to the argument of what distinguishes a Jew from anyone else. Before he continues the previous paragraph's line of reasoning in the next paragraph. And so let's break this down little by little. It says, Paul says, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law. Here Paul points to the elevated position that the Jewish people held in their own imaginations. To call themselves a Jew distinguished them from everyone else. And while there's nothing inherently wrong with being proud of their heritage, and they rightly celebrate their relationship with God, the problem arises when they rely on it and when they rely on the law. The law was something given to be relied on from the time it was given through Moses until the time of Christ. There was nothing else. But as Paul explains to the Galatians, the law is a tutor that teaches of our need for Christ. We must rely on Christ, and we cannot build our lives on anything less. Paul continues to note that they boast in their relation to God. Again, while it is right to celebrate their relation to God, it's right to celebrate being children of God, the Jews used it to separate themselves from everyone else. Their heritage was a cause for self-congratulations. Not only historically, before the time that Paul is writing, but even still, Paul is running into men and women of Jewish heritage who have turned to Christ. And they are boasting that they descended from Abraham, that they were already waiting for the Messiah instead of worshiping false gods like the Gentile Christians used to be doing. That they were living upright lives even before, according to their understanding. They boast in their relation to God, and next Paul says that they know his will and determine what is best because they are instructed in the law. They claim to have tools that their Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ did not have, let alone the Gentiles who are still worshiping pagan gods in their midst. They know the will of God because they have the scriptures. They've been informed of these things. They've studied the law. And with the law, they're able to determine what is best. They know the difference between right and wrong. The law brings them a sort of wisdom. In verse 19, Paul talks of them being sure, describing themselves in multiple ways. They're sure that they are a guide to the blind. This speaks of being able to help people who cannot help themselves. A blind person cannot see where they're going, but can be guided around, can be guided through any obstacle with the help of someone who can see. Paul writes to those who think that they do this for those who cannot navigate life's obstacles in a way that glorifies God. And they describe themselves as a light to those who are in darkness. Again, to those who cannot see. It's a powerful picture. Imagine yourself trying to search for a small item in a drawer in the complete dark. You can feel the various items that are in your way, and maybe you can make some sense of some of them, depending on how familiar you are with the drawer. But you're hard-pressed to find that single small item in a drawer full of them in the complete dark. But if someone would turn on a light, you may see that that item is right on the top. You don't even have to touch a single item. Light to the darkness. Next, they are a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of children. This speaks to a sort of moral wisdom. It means knowing what is right and being able to convey that to people who do not understand what is right. It speaks to being able to facilitate growth to those who could not grow without help. What an important role to fill. And finally, they are described as having the embodiment of knowledge and truth. In a world where everyone has their own idea and everyone's voices are so loud, what a privilege to have the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And to be able to cut through the lies and know what is true, to recognize what is good, and to see clearly what's really going on. This is how the group that Paul is addressing in this paragraph, this is how they considered themselves. It's a lofty position. It's really full of a lot of responsibility. There's a lot of really important things. And Paul here doesn't dispute whether they're true or not for them, whether they are or are not these things. He just says, if you're sure you're these things, and then he launches into this series of questions starting in verse 21. He's saying, if verses 17 through 20 are the case, if, then, with this series of five questions, if that is true, then if you teach others, will you not teach yourself? Paul starts with this general question, essentially noting that they need to learn the lessons that they are teaching, that they are not practicing what they're preaching. The second question follows more specifically. He says, while you preach against stealing, do you steal? And the third, like it, you who forbid adultery, do you commit adultery? Notice that Paul cuts straight to the Ten Commandments here. He's going to the most basic portions of the law. If you've read through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we'll get there soon enough with our reading plan if you haven't, you know that there are some portions of the law that feel like the fine print that nobody ever reads. Right? Like, how would you ever even find yourself in a situation so detailed as what those verses describe to even break it in the first place? At least from our perspective, right? We're not boiling goats in their mother's milk. It doesn't seem to apply, right? Paul doesn't go there. He doesn't go to something in the middle of Leviticus. He goes to thou shall not steal, to thou shall not commit adultery, to things that should be sort of elementary to people who are described by verses 17 through 20, but they are apparently struggling with. The fourth question is, you that abhor idols, do you rob temples? We don't know exactly how they were robbing temples, but the point is that while they abhorred the cultic practices of the pagans, they were living in a way at least adjacent to it. They were in some way involving themselves in it all. Whether it was taking meat sacrificed to idols, as Paul writes when he addresses the Corinthians, or whatever else it may have been, they claimed to abhor the whole thing, but they weren't above benefiting from it for themselves. And the fifth question strikes right at the heart before verse 24 is a sort of knockout punch. He says, you that boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? The very thing that you boast in, you break, and therefore dishonor God. We, of course, know, as we'll continue to see in Romans, that they had no choice but to break the law. But that's for another week or several weeks. Here the point is that they boast in it, that they rely on it, and yet they break it. And as a result, Paul points back to the very scriptures where in places like Isaiah 52 verse 5 and Ezekiel 36, 20 through 22, God says that his name is blasphemed among the nations because of them. The very people that were supposed to be a light to, the very people that they were supposed to be witnesses to, instead those people blaspheme God because of them. Instead, they see their actions and they denounce, reject, and mock God. Gee, I'm sure glad that we aren't those Jews Paul wrote all that to, right? I hope it's clear to us that this passage is not the place for self-congratulations, that we're different, but that those words challenge us just as much today. and that we only have to change a couple words to make it all strike all too close to home for us. For we like that Paul starts with, if you call yourself a Jew, because we don't. And it lets us separate ourselves from the conversation. But if I just changed a couple words, if this verse were to start, if you call yourself a Christian, suddenly we've got to pay attention. And if Paul wrote, instead of relying on the law, instead if you rely on your good deeds, well, that hits a little closer to home too. For then we have to consider whether we are relying on Christ in our lives, or if we really think that because we do what's right, good things should happen to us. We know that's not how it works. We know that our good deeds don't save us. We know that God's not just going to reward us because we did the right thing. We do well to consider whether we think things work out well for us because we did the right things, though. I mean, we go to church and we pray and we read scriptures and we give our time and we give our money and we do our best to always do what's right. So why is this happening to me? I shouldn't go through a hard time if I do all the right things. We so easily rely on doing the right thing instead of relying on Christ in the storm. Or do you ever find yourself boasting in your relation to God? When you see the wickedness of the world and how lost people are, does that break our hearts? Or does it make us proud? I'm glad we're not like them. And we're right to consider ourselves to be a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, a corrector to the foolish, a teacher of children. Jesus declares that to be true of us. When he says that his disciples are the light of the world, the salt of the earth. This is who we are. This is a place we are supposed to fill in the world. We are to be a guide, to guide the blind through obstacles and lead them to Christ. We are to be light to those who are fumbling around in the darkness so that they can see God clearly. We have knowledge, wisdom, and truth, and we're to gracefully hold it out and teach it to others. Once we get past Paul's first two descriptions, the rest of them apply to us completely, which leads us to the questions that Paul asks. Once the description describes us mostly, if these things are true of us, if we are the light of the world, if we are a guide to the blind, if that is true, then are we practicing what we're preaching? Do our actions line up with our words? And Paul here, he goes like for like, right? He says, if you forbid adultery, why do you commit adultery? If you preach against stealing, why do you steal? But remember, our Lord Jesus goes even deeper. He teaches us that it's a matter of the heart, that lust is already adultery, that hating is already murdering. We can struggle with the way that Paul puts the question. If you preach against this, why do you do it? But Jesus goes deeper. Paul is truly going easy on us compared to what we read from the Sermon on the Mount. And all this brings us back to verse 24. The name of God is blasphemed among the nations because of you, Paul says. Don't bury this. Don't let this pass us by. What do people say about God from knowing you? What do people say about God after they've been around you? Do they think well of God? Do they praise God? Do they desire to know God? Or do they laugh at it all? Do they see a hypocrite like they tend to think all Christians are? It is sadly the idea that Christians in general have given to unbelievers in general. In our context, just to speak in generalities. And we cannot control what other Christians do. We cannot control how other people will respond to us. But we can control how we represent Christ in our words and our actions. And we can seek to, by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, live in a manner that leads them to praise God. That's exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 5:16. After describing his followers as the light of the world, he says, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's supposed to be the then after if you are the light of the world. Then they will give glory to God. And so what does our life lead to? Does it lead to the glory of God or to others blaspheming his name? Beginning in verse 25, Paul returns to addressing the differences between Jews and Gentiles, the differences that don't actually exist. And circumcision is in Genesis the sign of the covenant between Abraham and God. It describes a physical procedure done by the descendants of Abraham, a sign of the promise of God to Abraham. It became the number one distinction between Jews and non-Jews, especially in biblical times. Now, Paul would encounter problems with some groups of Christians who had a Jewish heritage, insisting that those Christians without a Jewish heritage needed to be circumcised as part of their conversion to following Christ. Now, Paul does not take up that line of argument here. We'd have to turn to other places to see it. Instead, he addresses the purpose and the value of circumcision itself, more in sort of metaphorical terms, let's say. And so in verse 25, we see that Paul refers to, or he sort of alludes to, the value of circumcision. But he does not here describe what that value is. He's going to address it a little bit more in chapter 3, so maybe Evan will talk about that. But here he speaks first to a condition of that value. He says, if it has some value. Whatever that value may be, it has that value if you obey the law. The condition of whether it has value is obedience. It has no value if you do not obey the law, is Paul's point here. That is, if you're not walking in obedience to God, living a life that brings him glory, honor, and praise, then it loses at least some of, if not all, of its value. And so then Paul has, it's sort of this weird picture that Paul then concludes that if you break the law, circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So here's where it becomes clear that Paul is using circumcision in a different way. For in physical terms, it describes an irreversible surgery, right? Paul is using it as a picture of something else. It's a picture of belonging to God. But it's not the state of being or not being circumcised that ultimately matters, Paul says, but obedience to God. Okay, so then in verse 26, he says that if those who are uncircumcised keep the law, then they are regarded as circumcision. Paul doubles down on that in verse 27, that those physically uncircumcised but keeping the law will condemn those with the written code, those physically circumcised, right? All that Paul wraps up in verse 28 for us. So let's just go to verse 28, where Paul says, for a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is true circumcision something external and physical. Okay, that's what 25, 26, and 27 were getting to for us. Paul is here specifically addressing this specific group of people who rely on their heritage, who rely on these physical things like circumcision and the law. Paul is saying that you have made the thing that's not the thing to be the thing. So the thing isn't the thing anymore, right? You guys got it? Okay, let's pray. He's saying that this physical, external thing is not supposed to be the thing. The thing is following and serving God. That's the thing. The thing is living in a way that glorifies God with our words and our actions. And in order for that to be so, something has to happen beyond the outward that this group was so concerned about. Now, while we're not concerned about circumcision or the law as we follow Christ, or many of these same specifics, we too can get caught up in the outward, though, can't we? Looking to the external and the physical. Now, these things are important in their own way. They do have value. But they cannot come first. And it's so easy for us as Christians to fall into the trap of behavior modification. To think that because I'm a Christian now, well, I can't say those words anymore. Now I can't see those movies. Now I can't go to those places. Or to think more positively, to think, well, because I'm a Christian, now I have to go to church. Now I must read my Bible. Now I must say my prayers. I must be giving to others and to volunteer. And all those things are important. I hope you don't do them, and I hope you do the right ones. They're important. Don't get me wrong. We've already thought about whether our actions lead others to blaspheme God or to glorify God. Our actions are important. But Paul says here, they cannot come first. We cannot start with changing our behavior, just as starting with circumcision would do nothing for someone going from a pagan religion to following Christ. Rather, Paul says, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, that real circumcision is a matter of the heart. These people were drawing a distinction between those who were Jews and those who were Gentile, even now as they're all Christians. And so Paul is theologically breaking down that barrier that they're building up. He says it doesn't ultimately matter whether this physical thing has taken place or not. What really matters is what has happened in the hearts of these people. This speaks to both to those who have the physical sign and to those who do not. Both are welcome to follow Christ. There is no distinguishing mark between them. For it's the heart. This is, by the way, nothing new. This isn't something Paul thought of one day as he was going from town to town. No, all the way back in Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is Moses saying everything a second time that he said the first time, reminding all the people of what has happened. Large portions of Deuteronomy are almost word for word from Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers. And we get to Deuteronomy 10, and Moses tells them about when he got the second tablets after he broke the first ones. And he says in verse 12, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul?" And then we keep reading to verse 16 when Moses says, "Therefore, circumcise your hearts and be no longer stubborn." From the beginning, from the very law, the Torah, it's always been a matter of the heart. But the physical is so much easier for us to manage. We've learned to keep up appearances. We know how to go through motions. But God is looking to our hearts. And then we get towards the end of Deuteronomy. And in chapter 30, verse 6, Moses repeats this. But he makes an important change for us. He changes it from an instruction of what the people should do to a declaration of what God will do. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." Thank God for that. Amen. For we cannot operate on our own hearts. We receive the instruction from Moses to circumcise our hearts, and we don't know where to start. We don't know how to do it. And so we make a list. And in the process, we end up focusing completely on the external and on the physical, and we change nothing. Those have some value. They can change our hearts and our minds to some degree, but ultimately we need God to do a work in our hearts and our lives. We need him to change our hearts so that we can love him with all that we are. And from that work, the changes to our behavior flow out from there and support the change that God has worked in our hearts. But the change in our hearts comes first. The change is something God does first when we trust in him. God has given us new hearts. It's also something that God is continually working in us, though, right? A big word for that, we like to call it sanctification. It's that process of God making us more like Jesus. And so day after day, we don't do physical and external things for their own sake. Rather, we do these things. We're here this morning. We open up our Bibles. We get on our knees and pray to God, praying that God would use those things in our lives to work in our hearts, not just to do them and not just to not do the things that we don't want to do, that God says not to do. We do them all so that God would work in our hearts and help us to live in a way that brings him glory and honor. But it starts with the heart and flows out from the inside out. Many of the things that we've talked about this morning will continue to unpack as we continue through Romans, which is good because we can't unpack them all now. But this morning I want us to simply look at our hearts, to commit to putting ourselves in those positions where God will change our hearts to make us more and more like Jesus. Not doing things to do things, not going to church or opening the scriptures just to have done them or thinking that we can rely on the fact that we did them, but doing them desperately praying that God would fix the broken parts in our hearts, that God would make our hearts whole. Praying that God would give us his eyes to see others the way that he sees them. Praying that he would starve our love for sinful things so that we don't desire them any longer. And that he'd give us a greater appetite, a craving for the things of God. Without God doing this work in our hearts, we will constantly struggle to be people who say one thing and do another. Without God doing this work in our hearts, we'll be stuck as people who wonder if maybe we should just keep quiet about our faith so that people don't see that we can't live it out. But if we allow God to work in our hearts, if we pursue him and trust in him, then we will be lights who shine brightly and who lead others to glorify our Father in heaven when they see us pursuing him. And so let's surrender all to him. Let us surrender our hearts to him and allow for him, ask him to go to work in our hearts. And let us, as brothers and sisters, commit to doing those things together that encourage that work, so that we can be men and women who mean what we say, who glorify God in everything we say and do, and who lead others to do the same. Amen. And let me pray for us. Father, I thank you so much that you are the one who does this work in our hearts first and foremost. For we cannot operate in our own hearts, and I thank you for the new hearts that you've given to us. That you have made a change in our lives, that we are not what we once were. And Father, we're encouraged this morning by the truth that you won't finish the work you started until it's complete. And if we're honest, Father, we know that there's still a lot of work to do in our hearts. And so this morning, we just surrender to you. And we pray that you would work in our hearts. We pray that you would heal the broken places, that you would allow for us to see the world through your eyes, that you would make us more and more like Jesus and use us as the hands and feet of Jesus in the places that you've put us. Help us to be people who mean what we say and say what we mean, Father. People who through our actions, through our words, through our pursuit of you, lead others to glorify you, Father. Would you do this work in our hearts and lives, Father, and help us to not rely on anything less, but to build all our hope, all our trust on Christ and Christ alone. Thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you please stand?